It's great to see you all here today, as always. Brother Ken, our senior pastor, is not with us today. He and Miss Diana are wrapping up a much-needed and deserved vacation time, and you'll want to continue to pray for them, but know that they will be back with us next week. So you're only stuck with me just this morning, so hang in there. This morning, we're going to look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. As you're finding that in your Bible, share just a little bit of information. This is the Gospel of Mark, of course, written by Mark, but through the eyes of Peter. You see, Mark, unlike Matthew or John, who were actual disciples of Christ, Mark was not with Jesus. He was actually a disciple of Peter. So this Gospel account, the Gospel of Mark, is actually written by Mark, but through the eyes of Peter. It's also good to note that Mark's intended audience was not Jewish people or even Jewish converts of that day. Rather, he wrote primarily to the Gentiles, people just like you and I. And that's important for us to know because if you look in the beginning of Mark's gospel account, you'll notice that he completely omits the genealogy of Christ or even the extensive birth of Christ, doing so because he focuses less, because he's not speaking to the Jewish people, less on the messianic fulfillment and more on the acts of Christ or the things that Christ did, his public ministry, while he was here on earth. Now, in addition to that, it's good to note that we don't know a lot about Mark. The truth is, he's really not mentioned until the book of Acts. And you'll remember when Peter was in prison, they had him chained and bound and sleeping between two guards, and the Lord caused all the guards throughout this prison to fall into a deep sleep, right? And Peter's chains came off. He walked out of the prison literally untouched, no one realizing what was going on. Even Peter was uncertain at first. Then when he gets out, he realizes what God has done, and it says that he went to the home where the believers were praying for him. And the home that Peter went to was the home of Mark. That's his first mention. And the truth is, we don't learn a lot more about Mark throughout the New Testament until we learn of his failure. Remember, it was Mark that accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. And while they were doing their mission work, persecution rang out. It was very difficult for them, a very hard time. And Mark bounced. Now, he left the scene. He got out of there. And Paul literally abandoned Paul. The next time on Paul's next missionary journey, Barnabas, who's Mark's cousin, goes to Paul and he says, "Hey, let's get Mark to go with us." Paul will have nothing to do with it. He says, "Hey, listen, last time he failed us. He abandoned us." It's not until the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, we learn that as Paul is about to be poured out as a drink offering, as he's about to be martyred, and he knows that's coming, it's then when he says, "Bring Mark to me, for he is useful to our ministry." So we find that Paul basically reinstates Mark. And so I share all that for this reason. As we look at the Gospel of Mark, realize he is writing to Gentiles like you and I. He was not with Christ through much of his public ministry, but he also knows what it's like to be a failure. He knows what it's like to be on mission for God and yet experience incredible failure, but then be reinstated and be used in incredible ways by God. So I believe Mark is someone who you and I, certainly I, can relate to. Amen? So when I do that, if I say amen, whether you want to or not, it's always good to just say amen. That's right, brother. Preach it, right? However you want to do it, but amen? Someone we can relate to, right? If nothing else, the one preaching today, I guarantee you he can. So with that said, we're going to look at a lengthy passage this morning, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. And rather than reading the entire account all at once, I want to break it into three sections. So we're going to look at 14 through 18, then 19 through 24, and 25 through 29. And I want to just allow, as we study through this, the story to unfold itself. And there's three things that you're going to see repeated throughout this story, throughout these passages. You're going to see the helplessness of the disciples repeated throughout this. The disciples that are unable to give help and assistance in this situation. You're going to see the hopelessness of a boy who is possessed by a demon. And finally, you're going to see the hopefulness of a father who turns to Jesus. So with that being said, I know you've had plenty of time now to find Mark chapter 9, and we're going to begin in verse 14. I'll allow you to remain seated this morning as we work our way through this. Beginning in verse 14, it says, "When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them," them being the other disciples. "As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. 'What are you arguing with them about?' he asked. A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not.'" And let's stop there for now. So let's look at how this the very beginning of this says, when they came to the other disciples, you have to understand what had taken place. You see, just prior to what we read just now, three of the disciples, along with Jesus, had gone atop this mountain. We know it as the Mount of Transfiguration today. And so Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, in the beginning of chapter 9, goes atop this mountain, and it's there that Jesus exposes himself in all of his glory and all of his magnificence and wonder, and along with him and on either side are Elijah and Moses. And Peter and James and John are there, and they're just astonished and amazed. And, you know, Peter's always one first one to blurt out, and he says, "God, Jesus, this is great. Let's stay here. I don't want to ever leave this place. As a matter of fact, I'll set up some tents for everybody, and we'll just stay right here." And even as Peter's speaking, it says that a voice from heaven rang out. Literally, God spoke, interrupting Peter, and said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Now imagine being Peter. You're talking and God interrupts you and says, "Hush and listen," right? Why is that significant for us today? Because the passage we're looking at, the rest of chapter 9, is the next recorded conversations of Jesus. So I think if the heavens open up and God says, "Listen to him," then our next passages of Scripture is something we probably should pay a little bit of attention to, right? But the second thing I want us to know, because it says they all came back together, is when they came down from this mountain, look what they walked into, right? They came down this incredible mountaintop experience to meet the disarray that was there, the argument that was taking place, this demon-possessed boy. And I think it's important for us to note, you know, we all want to be like Peter. When we have those mountaintop experiences in our Christianity, in our walk with Christ, we have those just mountain highs. But you know, God doesn't always intend us to stay there. Now, we want to stay there. We want to just stay at the peak, right? But often, and it was true for the disciples, it wasn't for them to stay on that mountaintop, but to come down into the valley of service. And you look what they did. They left the Mount of Transfiguration to face with a demon-possessed boy, face-to-face with the disciples arguing with other teachers of the law. And there's this incredible parallel there. Do you remember when Moses had gone up atop Mount Sinai, right? And he had received the Ten Commandments, literally the finger of God etching them out on the stones. And what happens when Moses comes back down the mountain? He finds all of God's children just in chaos, right? Turning to idols, making for themselves a golden calf. And we see that parallel with Jesus and his disciples coming from that transfiguration into this scene, in this scenario. It was true for Jesus too, right? When he was baptized by John the Baptist and the Spirit of God descended on him. What was the next thing we find in Scripture? It was Satan tempting him, wasn't it? You see, for all of us and the disciples, and even with Christ, we often go from those mountaintop highs into some deep, sometimes dark, valleys and difficulties in life. So it's important for us to understand what they had came from to best understand what they had come to. And so they see there the teachers of the law arguing with these helpless disciples. That's exactly what they found. The disciples could not heal this boy. The teachers of the law, or the Pharisees of that day, the scribes, they were loving this, right? I mean, this was awesome for them. You can imagine the dialogue that was taking place. You claim to be children of God. You claim that Jesus can do all things, that he's the Son of God, and you can't even heal this one boy. Now, what's funny is they couldn't either, right? But they were giving it to the disciples, and the disciples didn't know what to say, and they were arguing back and forth. And then in walks Jesus, right? Jesus comes on the scene. And then what happens? The arguing stops, doesn't it? Like, everything changes tone. You know, pastors, sometimes we can experience that on a real minute level, can't we, Terry? We go into a room sometimes, like if I'm at a social event, it's not a church event, it's a social gathering with something else, with the kids' activities or something, and there'll be a room full of people, and they're having a conversation, and you walk in, you know, and it's, hey, the preacher's here, you know? You know, you hear that. Sometimes people just walk off, you know, they're getting away. And then there's always that one bold person, you walk up, oh, hey, preacher, how's that church thing going for you? That happens all the time. They come into a room and there's silence because they think we're going to judge them. Or why is that? Well, the conversation they were having probably wasn't the most holy, right? And they're convicted of that in the face of a preacher, a pastor. Certainly there's some truth to that, but how much more when Jesus himself enters the situation? You know, I was thinking about that. Have you ever been at a place where you probably haven't, but you'll think less of me knowing I have. You've been mad. I mean, you're upset about something, right? You're upset. Maybe someone has wronged you, and you know they have, and they should know they have, and you're upset, and you have built a case in your mind against this person or this group of people, and you're just not happy. But you have enough sense about you to pray about it. Or maybe you've been here, goodness knows I have, upset with the kids. You know, you come home from work, it's been a long day, you've got a lot of things to do at the house, and the kids have done something, right? And you're about to just rain down the wrath. But occasionally, you think to yourself, you know, and I'll say this, kids, I need 5 minutes. You got to give me, believe me, you want to give me 5 minutes right now, and I'll go away and I'll pray. And do you ever do this? Whether you're mad, you know, it's an individual, it's a group, it's a child, whatever. But you've got your case built in your mind and you are so angry and you get on your knees and you start praying and you say, I got nothing. Yeah, right? Because, why? Because we kneel before a holy God and we're immediately reminded of how many times, how often, and how wrong we have been against God, and yet he still loves us and he forgives us. And it becomes very difficult to take our petty situation before that holy God. Well, that's what had taken place here. They're arguing, they're pointing fingers, the disciples can't do anything, they find themselves helpless, and in walks Jesus to quieten the situation. Now, when Jesus shows up, do the disciples speak up? No. What about the Pharisees, the ones that were giving it to them? No. Who speaks up? The hopeful father. The hopeful father speaks up and says, I'll tell you what this is all about, Jesus. I brought my son to your disciples to be healed, but they couldn't do it. So we see and hear the voice of this hopeful father that says, I was so hopeful, I brought my child to your disciples, but your disciples were helpless for us. They gave us no help, no relief. They were unable to cast out the demon. Now, different commentators and theologians suggest a lot of different reasons why the disciples were unsuccessful here. Some say they were jealous of the other three, right? They didn't get invited, the other nine, they didn't get invited to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And so because of that, they were kind of jealous of Peter and James and John. You know, Peter, squeaky wheel, always gets the grease, and James and John, teacher's pets, you know, they get to always go do the cool stuff with Jesus. And so they had this, like, spirit of jealousy in their heart, and God wouldn't use them. Others suggest that they just weren't serious about the power they had received. Matter of fact, if you look back in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, you'll see where Jesus told them as he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. So Jesus gave them the authority to exercise this, but obviously they were just not serious enough about it. They didn't fully understand it or comprehend. While others suggest, well, maybe they were just all puffed up. Maybe they were kind of arrogant. Yeah, hey, we're disciples of Jesus, right? We were there at that mass feeding, and we've done the walking on water thing, and hey, we're all that and then some, right? Jesus gave us power over all the demons, and they just had an arrogant spirit in their heart. And so because of that, God would not allow them to be useful. Well, I think there's even other reasons. Let's continue to unfold the story. Verse 19 then says, "O unbelieving generation," Jesus responded or replied to this, "how long shall I be with you? How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." And Jesus responds to the situation when he asks what's taking place, and the father explains it to him. And look what he says, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Now, who's he talking to? The teachers of the law that had no belief whatsoever in Jesus? Well, certainly they were included in this, but he was talking to the disciples as well. And that crowd that had run to him, some even calling him Lord and teacher, he was talking to the lot of them. Oh, unbelieving generation, disciples and all. You see, Jesus constantly dealt with this with the disciples, didn't he? If you read through the New Testament, you see where time and time again through Jesus' ministry, he's dealing with the disciples that just don't get it. They have a lack of faith. Remember the storm, and they were scared to death on the boat? And Jesus stands up and says, "Guys, calms the water." Jesus goes back to bed, right? He was asleep in the boat at the time. The disciples didn't realize who was in their boat. Walking on water and Peter's lack of faith almost drowning him. The denials that Peter had, even denying that he knew who Jesus was prior to his crucifixion. Earlier in chapter 8 of this text, Jesus feeding the thousands. The disciples didn't know what to do. They said, "What are we going to do with all these people? How are we going to feed them?" And they got Jesus with them. And Jesus feeds the thousands. Over and over again, even later in chapter 8, Jesus is telling the disciples all that's going to take place, how he's going to be beaten and crucified, but that he will rise again, and kind of explaining to the disciples what's going to take place, the persecution they'll face. Peter then takes Jesus aside privately and rebukes Jesus. And you remember Jesus' response? "Get behind me, Satan." Constantly, Jesus was dealing with the disciples, believing but exercising unbelief. Believing he is who he says he is, but their actions not showing that they believe. Time and time again, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you?" And then we see the boy is brought in, and when the demon is face to face with Jesus, it has this one final attempt to literally kill the boy. It flings him on the ground, he's rolling around, doing everything it can to take his life. Verse 21 then, as that's taking place, Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" The father explains that from childhood, and not only that, but sometimes it throws him into the fire or the water, literally trying to take his life. Now, it's important to understand this. In those days, when it says he tries to throw him to fire or water to kill him, that would have been prevalent then. You know, the city that where they lived, there would be wells along the path in the city and at the homes, and dug wells that a child could fall into and die or drown. There would be pools for cleansing or pools for ceremonial reasons. So that would be prevalent in this day and in this time and in this place. Not only that, fires would be as well. People would cook in their homes with them. They didn't have electricity. They would light with them. But not only that, they would be in the cities and the streets as well. They would cook outside because of the heat and temperature, right? Blacksmiths and other metal workers would have open fires. So he's telling Jesus, not only does he throw him, he tries to kill him. He throws him into fire and into water. Now, for us to understand that today, it would be like us saying, "Jesus, he throws my son in front of oncoming traffic. He throws him downstairs." You know, things we can relate to. Not only does it overtake his body and convulse him, but it literally tries to kill him. And the man cries out, "If you can do anything, have pity on us. Help us." And then Jesus' response, "If you can, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes." He says, "If you can." He's not asking that question as though he's uncertain. You understand that. This is, at best, it's a rhetorical question. Jesus is restating the question that man had already asked. The Greek in this, if you were to actually translate that, it would say, "the if you can." And that makes no sense in our English vernacular language. So we have to have the best understanding we can as like rhetorical. Let me put it to you this way, because I know I lost some of you, probably more so over here. All right? It's like this. You ever had somebody say something just absurd to you? Or ask you a question that just, there is no validity whatsoever, makes no sense. And the only thing you can do as a response is say, "What? You ever do that? What did you say? Are you kidding me?" That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is say, "What?" It's really, the NIV has a question mark. Other translations have an exclamation mark, and that's what it is. He's exclaiming that. "If I can," you mean if you can. Jesus says, "My power is not in question here. There's no doubt whether or not I can. But do you have the faith to believe?" But then this hopeful father, it says, immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Now, sometimes we read Scripture, and I think we don't do ourselves justice by just reading through it. And we have to really put ourselves in the place of what was going on in that time. Now remember, they came down from the mountain to this scenario, this arguing and bickering, and the story of this demon-possessed boy. And Jesus asks, what's going on here? And it's the father who speaks up and tells him what took place. And what did Jesus say? "Bring him to me." You see, the boy was not in the presence of Jesus yet. And so the father goes and retrieves his son, brings his son then to Jesus. We know this because it's when the demon first sees Jesus that he throws him down, that last attempt to kill him, right? And so at that point, the father brings his son to Jesus. Now, before Jesus had asked the father what had happened, he explained. But then as the demon takes control, as the demon throws him down, now at that point, the boy is on the ground near Jesus, flailing and rolling around and gnashing his teeth. Now, when Jesus asked the father, "How long has he been like this?" the father's not talking to Jesus face to face anymore. I mean, as the boy's rolling around, "Well, Jesus, you see this? This happens all the time, and it tries to kill." No, of course not. That man is his father. That man loves his son. That man is down on the ground with his son. He's holding his head to keep him from banging it on the ground. Maybe he's got him in a bear hug just to keep him from hurting or cutting his arms or his elbows. And he's holding him. And Jesus said, "How long has he been like this?" And that man, looking at the son he loves, says, "From childhood, it's always been this way." And then this demon tries to throw him in fire, water, and kill him. And he's looking at his son, and he's been dealing with this boy's whole life. And he says, looking with loving eyes to his son, "But Jesus, if you can do anything, have pity on him. Heal him." And Jesus then responds, "If I can." Now, I love that word "immediately," because what that tells us is, even as that man is, and even as Jesus is responding immediately, likely interrupting what Jesus said, the man says, "Oh no, I believe. I believe, Jesus, but I need you to help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." The man exclaimed that he is a believer, but what he said didn't sound like a believer. He's saying, "Jesus, I wish I could take that back. Don't take me literally, Jesus. I do believe." And then he quit about his son. He said, "Help my unbelief." I love this statement. It may be one of the most truthful, honest statements from a man in all the Bible. as this one. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That may be my new life verse, in all honesty. You see, what is a believer? A believer is a person who says, I believe that God is almighty and that He is perfect. And I believe that I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. And the only way that this sinner could ever be in fellowship with that perfect Father is to be cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. To ask Him and Him alone to forgive me, to save me. And that is the only way that I can have fellowship with the Father. That's what a believer is. And folks, if you've been a believer for more than 5 minutes, you can relate to what this honest dad said, can't you? I believe, but there are times. I believe, but there have been times when I've had doubt. I believe, but there are times when I'm just not sure. I believe, but there's times like those disciples, Lord, I'm scared. I believe, but my actions don't always show it. I believe, but my voice doesn't always expel it. Lord, I believe, but I have a lot of unbelief. But you see, it's when we get honest and open before God to say, Lord, I believe, but I've got this struggle in my life. I'm dealing with this sin or temptation. Lord, I believe, but my voice doesn't always reflect that. My actions in home don't always show that. Lord, help me overcome this unbelief. It's then when we overcome our unbelief that we're more useful to God than we've ever been. You see, when He takes us over those by faith, it's then our faith is even stronger. Our mission for God is even more powerful. I believe that everyone can relate to this. And you need to know, I can relate to this verse more than any other verse in Scripture right now. So over the past year, with all that we've been through, do you know what verse that I have cried out to God more than any other in the entire Bible? Not by your stripes we're healed. Not ask and you shall receive. What I've cried out more than anything else, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe You have a purpose here. I believe You can do anything. I believe in Your power to heal. God, I believe. But sometimes my thoughts go in different directions. Sometimes I start planning and preparing other things. Sometimes the way I share with other people, maybe I don't come across that I really do believe. Lord, I believe. But help my unbelief. More than anything else, that's what I've cried out. And we all can relate to that, can't we? Because if you're a believer, you say, I believe in hell. I believe there's heaven. I believe there's hell. And the only way to the Father is through the Son. I believe in hell. And I believe that hell is eternal. But yet, I don't witness to my lost neighbor. I believe that anyone lost is going to hell, but I sure haven't shared that with my coworkers. My classmates. I believe that everything I have is a gift from God, but I don't tithe. I believe that this thing that I'm doing in my life is wrong and against God's will for my life, but I'm not repenting. Have I hit us all yet? I believe. Help my unbelief. A cry that we all can relate to, whether lost or saved. Lord, help me. But thank goodness Jesus responds to faith and not to doubt. Amen? I was thinking about comparing the response of the Father to the Pharisees. Remember when the Pharisees would encounter Jesus? And they would often say the same thing, right? Jesus, if You really are who You say You are, Jesus, if You're the Son of God, then perform a miracle. If You're the Son of God, then do give us a sign, a wonder. If You really are who You say You are, then do something, and then we'll believe, right? So the Pharisees constantly said that. If You are, then do something, and then we'll believe. Of course, they would not believe, and Jesus knew that. But look what the Father said. Father said, I do believe. You don't have to do anything. You don't even have to heal him. I believe. And I'm weak. Help my unbelief. Now, He's not saying, Jesus, I'll believe if You heal my son. honestly, years ago when I had studied through this, I really thought that's where that man was. I didn't have that personal connection at the time, and I thought he was saying, you know, Jesus, I believe, but boy, if you'd heal my son, I really believe. I'll go on mission for you then. I work in the nursery so much. You know, you heal him, and I'm all kind of believing. That's not what he's saying. He didn't say that at all. He didn't even bring it back up. He simply said, oh no, Jesus, I do believe. Not I will believe, I do believe. In Matthew chapter 17, in Matthew's account of this exact same story, he says that the man literally fell on his knees before Jesus, calling him Lord. That cry of faith and honesty, similar to what we saw with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember, their lives are going to be taken. They wouldn't bow down to the king and turn away from God. And so they were going to literally put them in a fiery furnace. And as they're at the cusp of the furnace, they give them one last chance. Hey, renounce God and you'll live. You remember their response? Hey, listen, we're not going to do that. God is a holy God. If he chooses to, he can save us even from this. But even if he doesn't, we'll never bow down to you, King. Now, God did save them in a miraculous way. You see, guys, we have to believe even if we don't get what we want. I believe precedes anything else or any request we have of God. I believe. Help my unbelief. Jeremiah 17:10 reminds us that God knows both our heart and our mind. So you can't fool God. It's kind of like when we go to him in prayer, you just can't. You can fool the person sitting beside you right now. You may have them convinced you're saved. You may have them convinced you're lost. But you can't fool Jesus. God knows our heart. And God even knows our mind and our thoughts and still loves us. It's okay to question. You know, if you're a Christian that says, you know, there's been times that I've had questions or doubt, you know what that makes you? Honest. You know what makes the person sitting beside you that says they've never experienced that? Don't worry about it. Just focus on your honesty. You know, even John the Baptist, remember him? Paved the way for Jesus, baptized Jesus. The Lamb of God, he's the one that pronounced who he was. Not worthy to untie your sandals. John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, there is no man greater born of women. That narrows it down, especially in those days, quite a bit, right? These days. But John the Baptist. And right before he was going to be beheaded, right before his coming death, do you remember what he did? He sent his disciples out to Jesus and Jesus' disciples and said, do me a favor. Ask him, are you really the one? I'm about to be beheaded here. I got to know, are you really the one? Even John the Baptist. So folks, we have good company. Ooh, my time's about up. Let's go on. Pick up in verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by his hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. And there's a couple things that we need to understand from this. One, Jesus cast him out, right? But notice exactly what Jesus said. He said, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again. Demon, you got to get out, and you can't ever come back. See, we see the power and authority that Jesus has on this earth, over everything of this earth and every principality of this earth. Over, you know, we give too much credit to Satan and demons sometimes, don't we? As though we have no defense against them. Look at what Jesus does here. He says, demon, you got to leave and you can't come back. You don't have permission to enter this child of mine. See, that's the power that Jesus has in this world. And for eternity, you must leave and never come back. I love that. Reminds me, remember Job? Job was awesome, right? But boy, his life just hit a wall, didn't it? But it was Satan that came to God and said, God, allow me to tempt him. Allow me to test this one. Right? He had to get permission to test Job. You'll remember shortly before Jesus' crucifixion when he was in the upper room with the disciples, and he told Peter this. He said, Satan has what? Asked to sift you as wheat. You see, as a child of God, Satan can't touch us because of the power of Jesus Christ. He says you have to leave and you are not allowed to come back ever again to this child of mine. Well, then we see again the helplessness of the disciples. They pull Jesus aside and they ask him that question. Why couldn't we do it? Right? Jesus, why couldn't we do that? And look what Jesus says. Hey, guys, what? Some things are bigger than you, right? I mean, really. You know what Jesus is saying? He said, you didn't include me in the we. They said, Jesus, why couldn't we cast that demon out? Now, Jesus knew the we they were talking about was we, Philip and Bartholomew, you know, we, the nine disciples that were left. And Jesus said, you didn't have me in the we. You didn't include me. You didn't ask for God's favor in this. Because nothing is bigger than God. Now, I say that for this reason. How many situations in your life have you left God out of? You're trying to control it. You've got this sin in your life, or man, your finances are a wreck, or you've got this relationship, or you know, and you're just doing everything you can to control it, everything you can to make it better. Maybe you're ashamed about it, and all Jesus wants you to do is bring him to the middle of it. Invite him into the situation. Allow him to be Lord over whatever struggle you have. Because we're hopeless without prayer in this fallen world. You know, the disciples, they thought they had a wrap on all this healing stuff, didn't they? God, he gave them the power to do it. They thought they had it taken care of. But this time was different. Jesus wasn't with them. And they didn't cry out to the Father. I was thinking, you know, I've got an iPhone. And it's a fancy, look, somebody texted me. It's fancy. I mean, it's amazing what you can do with these, isn't it? As a matter of fact, I was going to play with the lights and stuff in here. We're not going to do that now, Andy. But you can take my word for it and ask him later. Do you know with this phone right now, I could turn the lights on or off? I can change the screen to advance to the next slide. I can change the temperature, the thermostats in here. Y'all say, bless God, why don't you do it, right? Yeah, you know the problem with that, though, half of you are cold, the other half are hot. So the staff, we just try to make our wives happy and run with it. But it's amazing what you can do with this. Now, you know, y'all have I bet there's some of you that can start your car from your phone, can't you? On a cold day, you'll have that thing warm when you get out. You can get a reservation to a restaurant before you leave here, not till the invitation time. But you know, you can do that. You can log on to a video camera you have at the house and see what Fluffy's doing while you're away. Isn't it amazing what we can do with these things? It really is. It's unbelievable. But you know, if you don't plug it in, if you don't plug it in every once in a while, if you don't give it power, it's a paperweight. It can't do anything. Isn't that how it is with God? We think we can just do it all because we got saved. And Jesus reminds the disciples, there are some things only I can do through you. Jesus said in John 15:5, takes it a step further. I am the vine, you are the branch. And apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Well, I've got to close. My time's up. Here's what I want us to think about. You know, in this whole story, the demons got it, didn't they? But they got on the scene. They had one last attempt. They knew it was their final shot at the boy. And when Jesus said, leave, they left. And I guarantee you, they never came back. The demons got it. The Father got it. He brought His Son to the disciples. He was bold and spoke up to Jesus, professed that He was a believer. The demons got it. The Father got it. But it was the disciples. It was the ones who had walked with Jesus, been with Jesus, been empowered and equipped by Jesus that just didn't get it. But the million-dollar question is this. Do you get it? Because the truth is, it doesn't matter about the Father. It doesn't matter about the disciples, the teachers of the law, or even the preacher on the stage right now. The only thing that matters when you leave here today, do you get it? What do you mean? Well, if you're a believer, you have acknowledged that God is holy, that you're a sinner, you have asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins and say that you're a member of the church, you followed through a baptism, you're a believer. But are you honest with God? Have you given Him every situation in your life to say, help me as a believer, help my unbelief? Or are you here today and you've never cried out to Jesus? You've never joined a church. You've never followed through with public baptism or expressed or even asked, what does it mean to be saved? What does God have for me? Then you've got one simple thing to cry out today. Lord, I believe.